Luke 5, verses 33 through 39. What would you say is the dominant mood of the Christian life? Would you say that it's joy or is it sadness? Is it peace or is it anxiety? Is it contentment or discontentedness? If you step back and look at the big picture, what would you say that picture consists of? I would say if you do so, you'd have to say it's all of the latter rather than the former. It's peace, it's joy, it's contentedness, it's gratitude. Why would that be? Well, because we've been reconciled to God. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been given the gift of the eternal life and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the dominant mood of the Christian life is the message that is the dominant message of the gospel. That is, this is good news. We've been given this announcement that in Christ we have peace with God, and consequently we have peace in our hearts, and we have joy in our hearts, and we are content with life. You know, that would have to be the dominant mood of the Christian life and of the Christian message. This is not to say that we don't suffer. We're not discounting the hardships that Christian people face, but we know God. And we know that this is God's world, and we enjoy the world that He has made in the same way that we enjoy Him. There are certain religionists who find this kind of disworldliness and this happy mood somewhat disturbing, in that they think that proper and serious religion is made up of various forms of self-deprivation and ascetic practices and the gloomy faces, as Jesus referred to them, that go along with that asceticism and those forms of self-deprivation. But Jesus' answer to those who would hold that point of view is to identify Himself as the bridegroom and His disciples as wedding guests or attendants. And the era in which we are living as a wedding feast, a reception as it were. And so this is a time of rejoicing and celebration. That is the characteristic mood. That is the dominant outlook of the Christian life and of the Christian religion. So let's look at the passage here and get into the details. In verse 33, this complaint is brought to Jesus. And they said to Him, they being identified in Matthew's gospel as the disciples of John. And they are speaking on behalf of the religiously devout, who are the religiously disciplined. And they say in verse 33, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. They often fast. It was the practice of the devout to fast twice a week, on Monday and on Thursday, from sunrise to sunset. It was the practice of the devout to pray three times a day, at noon and at 3 p.m. and at 6 p.m. These were the hallmarks of piety in first century Judaism, and they were the signs that one was serious about religious matters. They were signs of religious zeal. And then when you add to that separation from sinners, which was our previous text, verses 27 through 32, and then a restrictive Sabbath, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, these were the hallmarks of piety. These were the signs of seriousness about the things of God. You would fast. You would have these hours of prayer. You would observe a very strict Sabbath. You would separate yourself from sinners. You might throw in as well, you would tithe your money. And the question that's being asked by the religiously devout by John's disciples on behalf of others is, why don't they do these things? Why is it that they have rejected the hallmarks of piety that are characteristic of our age? And the answer that Jesus gives in verses 34 and following are that this is a new era and it requires a new mood. So he says in verse 34, you cannot make the attendants or the wedding guests in the English Standard Version, of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? What he's saying is, he's saying that this practice of twice weekly fasting was in light of the nature of the era in which we were living. So prior to the arrival of the bridegroom, prior to the arrival of the Messiah, this was a time of sadness because the kingdom of God had not yet arrived. And so we were fasting and we were lamenting and we were grieved and about the situation of the people of God, and we were longing for the establishment of the kingdom of God. But you see, now the Messiah has come. Now the bridegroom is present. Now what is appropriate is celebration, not fasting, not the signs of self-deprivation, but celebration. The bridegroom is here, and we are the guests at the reception, as it were. And what do you do at a reception? Do you fast? No, that would be singularly inappropriate. That would not be suited to the occasion. That would not be in keeping with the nature of the event. You don't go to a wedding reception and fast. When you're at a wedding reception, part of the celebration is the enjoyment of the food and of the drink. So that is not a time of fasting. That is a time in which you enjoy the gifts of God. That is a time of consumption. It is a time of celebration, not deprivation. Because the bridegroom is here. And that means that his disciples receive the benefits of reconciliation with God and the forgiveness of their sins and of the confidence of eternal life. And so it's a time of celebration, not a time of deprivation. Now, he says in verse 35 then that they will fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. And he's referring there to the cross and the sorrow that comes in connection with the cross. Jesus told them in John 16, verse 20, that they would weep and lament. So there would be a time for fasting. And he identifies that time as the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, when they would be deprived of the bridegroom's presence. Now, if we look at the rest of the New Testament, we know that there also are particular times when Christians fast. Jesus gave guidelines about fasting. There are periods of fasting in connection with guidance and in connection with conflict. And we find, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, prior to the sending out of the missionaries, there was fasting and prayer. So it's not as though there was a blanket disapproval of fasting. There is a place for fasting. There is a role for fasting. What is condemned, rather, is asceticism as a means of spiritual progress. That's repudiated in the New Testament, as though depriving the body of lawful food and other lawful gifts of God were somehow a means of spiritual progress. So Colossians 2, 20 through 23, there the Apostle Paul condemns them, those who say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Also in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, those who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from certain foods that God has given richly to be enjoyed. There he identifies those doctrines as the doctrines of demons. This is paganism. The first few centuries of the first millennium were filled with the Neoplatonic and Eastern thought that sees the body as a barrier to spiritual progress. And so all the bodily appetites are to be suppressed. The body is a barrier to progress. The material world is a barrier to spiritual growth. And so all of that needed to be suppressed. There's elements of that in the Christian community today, and there have been elements of that all through the centuries. You know, Augustine's battles back in the 4th century were with groups, some of his battles were with groups of people who had taken the thought to extremes and who believed the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were different gods, that it was the devil that brought the physical world into being. The physical world is such an evil that it could not have been a creation of God. They called these Manichaeans. And Augustine affirmed the goodness of the created world and the goodness of God's gifts in creation. They are there to be enjoyed. So fasting and ascetic practices, whether it involves food or marriage or sleep, those are repudiated by the New Testament. Even though fasting has a role at times, but not as an end in itself. Fasting is a means to an end. What do we mean by that? Well, it's this. There's a lot of time that goes into the preparation, consumption, and cleanup of food, right? You do that 3 times a day. Considerable resources are devoted to that, and considerable time is devoted to the preparation of food, to the consumption of food, to then cleaning up the mess that you've made through the preparation of the food. Now, if you fast, then you're able to take all that time devoted to all that preparation, consumption, and cleanup, you're able to devote that to prayer. So it's a means to an end, the end being prayer. So there are seasons when we need to focus on prayer, and fasting is a means of helping us to focus because we're not being distracted and we're not eating up our time with the preparation, consumption, and cleanup of food. So it's not an end in itself. It is not an expression of an ascetic piety. It has a very limited function. Moreover, the point that Jesus is making here is this is an era of feasting, not of fasting. Feasting, not fasting, characterizes our age. Why? Because of the continual presence of the bridegroom with us. If we turn to John 16, I think that we'll see what the framework of understanding is here. Jesus there says, John 16 and verse 16, a little while and you will no longer behold me, and a little while you will see me again. Again, he says the same thing in verse 17, a little while you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me. Further explanation, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. That is at Jesus' death. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Verse 22, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. In other words, the joy is an enduring joy. The fasting that Jesus speaks of here for his disciples is a temporary thing in light of his death, in light of his execution. But once he's raised from the dead, and even following his ascension, the bridegroom is present with the disciples. So it's no longer a time of sorrow and lament. It's a time of rejoicing and celebration. Why, you say? Well, again, because our sins are forgiven, because we've been reconciled to God. Because the big issues have been taken care of. We know who we are. We know where we're going. We know that when we die, we will go and be with God eternally. We're not going to hell. We're going to heaven. We've been restored to our Heavenly Father. So this is a time of celebration. It is a time of rejoicing. That's the dominant mood. So this is why the Apostle Paul can say things like this. Rejoice always. How can you rejoice always? Because there's this foundation that we have of the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. He'll say, in everything give thanks. Well, how can we give thanks in everything? Well, because there's this unshakable foundation. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know we've been reconciled to God. We know that when we die, we will go to heaven and be with God. He says that he's learned in everything to be content, whatever circumstances he is in. How can he always be content, whether he's abased, he says, or whether he abounds, whether he is in plenty or in want? He's always content. How can that be? Because this is a time of celebration. Why is it a time of celebration? Because of what we know. Because of what we've experienced. Because our sins have been forgiven. Because we've been reconciled to God. Because we have the gift of eternal life. Because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ continues with us by his Spirit. The bridegroom is present. So our era is not characteristically a time of weeping and lament. That happens at times. Jesus said that in the world you will have tribulation. There are those things that bring sorrow into our life. but they don't predominate, and they don't make impossible rejoicing. We have a peace that passes comprehension. We have a joy, says the Apostle Peter, that is inexpressible and full of glory. And Jesus says, this peace, nobody can take that from you. This joy, nobody can take that from you. This contentedness, nobody can take that from you. Whether you are in plenty or in want, it doesn't matter. It is a constant in everything we are able to give thanks. Grace has been lavished upon us, Ephesians 1:8. He blesses us exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. We explore the metaphor a bit further. You'll recall that the church is also likened to the bride, not just to the wedding guests, but actually to the bride. The bridegroom has his bride, the church, the people of God. And so it speaks even further of his continuing tender love for his people. In Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22, the bride and the bridegroom metaphor is employed. We are his beloved bride. He loves us. He nourishes us. He cherishes us, even as the groom does his own body, as it were. What's the dominant mood of the Christian life? Well, it's a time of celebration. We have the bridegroom. We are the bride. We are the wedding guests. We're at a wedding feast. We are feasting on the forgiveness of our sins. We are feasting on reconciliation with God. We are feasting on the confidence of eternal life. So the dominant mood, it's peace. It's joy. It's contentment. It's gratitude. It's those of the wedding guests at the feast of celebration. Now, Jesus goes on then, further illustrating his meaning with a parable. Looking at verse 35, leading into the parable, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. The fasting, again, is in connection with his absence, but his restoration to them through resurrection and through the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost means that our era is one of continual celebration because of the presence of the bridegroom. Now the parable, verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. This is not a story parable, by the way. This is more like what we would call a proverb. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, what he's saying here in verses 36 through 39, he's telling these proverbs, and there's really three parts to it, and the three parts contrast the old thing Judaism with the new thing Christianity. In the first parable, in verse 36, he's saying this. He's saying, you don't mutilate a new garment in order to save an old garment. And he says, the piece from the new will not match the old. He's saying, even if you do, it'll never match. You got a new pair of Levi's and an old pair of Levi's, and you patch it up, they're not going to match. And you don't cut up the new one to save the old one. Well, maybe in our mixed-up days you do, but in normal times you don't. And his point is, you can't graft Christianity onto Judaism. Christianity is the new garment. The old garment is Judaism. You can't graft the new onto the old. It doesn't work. It will, when you wash it, it will stretch. Rather, you will just mutilate the new garment in order to save the old, and then it's not going to match anyway. And what his point is that the mood and the practices of pre-Christian times don't mix with the arrival of the new era and the new epoch. Let's see if it becomes clearer as we go. It first says, verse 38, but new wine must be put, rather verse 37, No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. So wineskins lose their elasticity over time. If you put new wine, which is unfermented or lightly fermented, fill it up in an old wineskin, it will expand with fermentation, and it will burst the wineskins. And his point here is, you can't take the new wine of Christianity and pour it into the old wineskins of Judaism in the same way you cannot take the new garment and patch up the old garment. It's the same point that he's making. Judaism cannot be patched up with Christianity. You can't put the new into the old. It won't work. They don't go there. Judaism, with its fasting and its cleansing ordinances and its strict Sabbath and its dietary laws and its rules of separation from Gentiles, Christianity cannot be poured into those forms. Christianity cannot be contained in a temple and a priesthood and altars and sacrifices and with cleansing ordinances and holy days and the distinction between the clean and the unclean. He's saying this is a new day with a new mood and a new freedom. Don't go back there. Don't try to combine the Old Testament with its temple and the New Testament when Christ himself is the temple. Don't go back to priesthood when Christ is our priest, high priest. Don't go back to altars and sacrifices when Christ is our sacrifice. Don't go back to physical distinctions between clean and unclean when the distinctions are moral. Don't recreate holy days that were meant to anticipate that which Christ would do. It's a new day, and there's a new mood and a new freedom. Don't go back to ritualism. Don't go back to sacerdotalism. Don't go back to asceticism. These are contrary to the new era of joy and redemption that is ours in Christ. Then in verse 39, he says, "And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." The metaphor shifts now. The old wine is Judaism. And the new wine is Christianity. He's warning about a destructive form of conservatism or traditionalism. Those who've had the old wine, they're content. They're not open to change, to the new wine of Christianity. They're not interested. The law came through Moses. It says in John's prologue, grace and truth come through Christ Jesus. And so there are going to be those, he's saying, who will want to keep the restrictions and the responsibilities and the deprivations of Judaism, and as a result will reject the freedom, the liberty, the benefits that come in Christ. For example, you have the Exodus generation. They were freed from bondage, weren't they? But they wanted to go back to the leeks and melons of Egypt. Do you remember their hankering back to return to slavery? There at least we had three square meals a day sort of mentality. A prison life is better than life and freedom. At least there was order. At least there was routine. At least we knew where our next meal was coming from. And so they preferred slavery to the freedom that God gave them through the redemption of Exodus, led by Moses. They wanted to go back to slavery. They preferred the old to the new. The new was freedom. The new was liberty. The new was promised land, Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. But they would rather go back to bondage. In our day, you have this strange phenomena in the old Soviet republics where you have nostalgia for Stalin. Now, Stalin was responsible for the murder of tens of millions of Soviet citizens, for their murder, for their imprisonment, for their impoverishment. It was a terrible, terrible episode in the life of humanity, was Stalin's years in ruling over the Soviet republics. Even in the Ukraine, you know, in the middle 1930s, he built a wall around, a fence around, figuratively anyway, around the Ukraine and starved it into submission. Several million died because of the Ukrainian famine in the 1930s. All the wild American intellectuals are making their treks to the workers' paradise and proclaiming the new world has arrived, accepting the most crudest form of Soviet propaganda as gospel truth. And yet today, even in the Ukraine, you get a remarkably high percentage of people who want to restore the Soviet Union and who look back at the era of Stalin with nostalgia, thinking of those as the good old days. And so Jesus is warning here, there are going to be those who are going to cling to the old with an untoward kind of traditionalism and conservatism that will prevent them from accepting and embracing the liberty that is ours in Christ. Now think about what all is involved in that. You had the whole machinery of sacrifice that they were obligated to maintain as the people of God. There was the temple, there was the priesthood, there were all of the rituals and the ceremonies in connection with the sacrificial system, there was the burning of incense, and all of that. All that is abolished, as it were, in Christ. He fulfills all of that. Those were all types. They were all temporary by nature. They were all meant merely to point to the Messiah and what he would do when he came. He is the temple. He is the altar. He is the high priest. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He fulfills the whole apparatus of sacrifice, freeing the people of God from the obligations to come up with just the right kind of priestly garments and offer just the right kinds of sacrifice and burn just the right kinds of incense and go through just the right types of ceremonial washings and observing the various calendared holy days and going through just the right rituals and ceremonies with just the right steps and just the right buildings designed just and right the right way. All of that had to be maintained. All of that is fulfilled in Christ. And what Jesus is warning about is don't go back there. Don't go back to that. Christendom has not infrequently failed to heed that warning and has tried over the centuries to resurrect the temple and resurrect the altar and resurrect the sacrifice and sacrifices and resurrect the priesthood and resurrect the burning of the incense and resurrect the ceremonies and resurrect the rituals, placing itself in bondage again. Going back to the old, the leeks and melons of Egypt, nostalgic about Stalin, as it were, seeking to return to that whole system, pouring new wine into old wineskins. Christianity, the work of Christ, cannot be contained in that old wineskin. You can't just patch up that system. That system had its own integrity. It had its own purpose. It had its own mission. And it was temporary. And it fulfilled that purpose. It fulfilled that mission. Christ fulfills it all. With the coming of the bridegroom, then, there is no longer this need to practice asceticism in anticipation, in lament for the world in its condition and in anticipation of the arrival of the kingdom of God that is not yet. The kingdom has come. The bridegroom is here. So we're not characteristically fasting and lamenting. We are rejoicing in the forgiveness of our sins. We are rejoicing in the Messiah's presence through his Holy Spirit. We are rejoicing in our reconciliation with God. And we're not trying to go back to that old asceticism, that the old wineskins of fasting and other forms of self-deprivation. We're not going back to the temple and the priesthood. We're not going back to the altar and the sacrifice and the burning of the incense. We're not going back to the obligatory rituals and the distinctions between the clean and the unclean and all of the restrictions that came with that and the duties that came with that and the responsibilities that came back with that. Those are old wineskins. Those are old garments. You cannot patch up the system. It served its purpose. Jesus is not being critical of it. It served its purpose. It has its integrity. It had its function. But a new day has come in which we celebrate. Why do we celebrate? Because we know that through faith in Christ, through his atoning sacrifice on the cross, our sins are forgiven once for all. Because we know that in Christ we have been restored to fellowship with the true and the living God. Because we know by faith in Christ we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and enjoy the presence of the bridegroom. The fundamental issues have been answered. The great questions have been resolved for us. And so the dominant mood is the mood of celebration. We are rejoicing always in everything, giving thanks, enjoying a peace that passes comprehension, a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. And we are content in all of our circumstances. Why? Because we know God. And we know that we have his favor in Christ. We know that he looks upon us and sees in us the righteousness of Christ. And we are accepted and we are beloved. We are the bridegroom's bride. And he nourishes us and cherishes us and loves us and shed his blood for us and lays down his life for his bride. So yes, there are tribulations for the Christian life. Everybody agree? Tough times. In the world, you will have tribulation. There is persecution to be suffered. There's all the normal maladies of life that we are not exempt from. We will become sick. We will die. There will be tragedies. There will be accidents. We will suffer bodily harm. We're not exempt from any of that. That doesn't change the fact, though, that the basic outlook that we have is one of joy. That our basic disposition is that of contentedness. The fundamental outlook that we have is not one of anxiety, but of a peace. I was saying to the catechism class this morning, and I've mentioned this before, but it just so clearly illustrates for me the difference between a Christian and a pagan funeral. I've only done a couple of them, but there is nothing like the darkness and gloom and despair of a funeral of people who are utterly unbelieving. There's a finality to it. The loved one is gone. That spark of life that loved one represents has vanished, and it's never to appear again. There is a darkness, a pale that hangs over the place because of the utter hopelessness of the situation. And yet at a Christian funeral, there's still light in the darkness. As the apostle says, we grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. No, we have the hope of reunion with that loved one who has departed. So we still, even in the darkest hours, we still have a peace that passes comprehension. We still have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. We still are content, whether we are in plenty or in want, abased or abounding. We still are able to give thanks, even on such occasions. Well, that's our legacy in Christ. These are the gifts that he gives to us. The dominant mood of Christianity and of the Christian life. Step back and look at the big picture. The dominant mood is not that of fasting and self-deprivation. The dominant mood is that of rejoicing in the gifts of God that he has given us in redemption and in creation, which we celebrate as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, that you have supplied our needs according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And we give thanks and we rejoice. And we give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, that though we lose the whole world, we have gained our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.